Dear God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are our cornerstone, that you do make the weak strong, that in the midst of the storm that you are present with us. Father, help us remember that our hope is built on nothing less than your blood and righteousness. Amen. We're going to be in Romans this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and start moving in that direction. Romans chapter 7. Just a quick reminder on where we are and where we have been in this sermon series. We're in the midst of a sermon series. We've got this Sunday and one more Sunday left. So we're more than halfway through. This is a six-part series that we've been doing that we've called Allies and Enemies. And the upshot of this series is quite simply this, that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, that there are times that the believer, even the believer, certainly the non-believer, but even the believer, comes under attack and influence from bad spiritual forces and moves in and tries to set up shop. But yes, there are enemies, but that there are also allies. And that every enemy that can be raised against us, God has already given us an ally to combat that enemy, to be our ally, our tool, our weapon in the confrontation of that enemy. And so we started by looking at the first enemy, and we called him the first enemy not only because, well, he was first in the ones that we looked at, but also first in terms of place of primacy. This is the devil. But then we looked the next week and we looked at our first ally. And again, first, because we talked about him first, but also in place of prominence, the Holy Spirit. And that while the devil will come against us, God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on his church at Pentecost. It is ours to receive today to be our ally in this fight against the devil. Then we looked at the second set of enemies and allies, and the second enemy that we looked at were false teachers. So teachers that will come, that will sound good, that will sound pleasing, that may tickle the ear and tickle the fancy, and yet they are false teachers that will lead you astray, lead us astray. Let me be careful. I am not outside of the possibility of being affected. And then the second ally that we looked at last week was Scripture. And that Scripture and the truth of God, the truth of God's Word that is found in the inspired Scripture that we have as our ally, that we have right here, is an excellent ally against false teaching. And so today we're going to start this third set. There are these three sets of two. We're starting the third set, the third enemy we're looking at today. We're looking at, and it's the flesh. The flesh. More specifically, our flesh. And so if you're with me, if you've turned to Romans chapter 7, we're going to be starting with the 15th verse. If you don't have your own copy of Scripture with you, please grab one of those pew Bibles there in front of you, the black hardcover ones. And if you don't have a copy of Scripture to call your very own, please feel free to take one of those with you as our gift to you. It is an excellent ally, and we would not want you to be without one. So the $7.42 or whatever it cost us to get one of those pew Bibles is a price well worth paying for you to have your own copy. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, starting with the 15th verse. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do good, to do what is good, is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of God. Say it with me. Read it. Believe it and live it. Let's pray. Dear God, as we study your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so I'm going to start this morning. I'm going to start this morning with a category that we might call the caveats and yabbits. If you aren't familiar with yabbits, it's what happens when you say yeah, but really fast. The caveats and yabbits. And I want us, as we're talking about the flesh today, I want us to be really careful and mindful of the fact that we don't fall into a sort of a false dualism. That flesh and physical matter is bad and spirit is good. We sometimes do that, don't we? Sometimes we fall into this. But we're not Gnostics. Gnostics, one of those really annoying words that even though it starts with an N sound, actually begins with a G. The Gnostics. If you don't familiar with the Gnostics were an early sort of Christian heresy. And there were Christian Gnostics, but they were also, at that time period, there were non-Christian Gnostics as well. And the Gnostics had this very dual idea of the world. That everything was black and white. There was no gray. There were no caveats and yabbits to the Gnostics. And the physical world and everything of the physical world was bad. And the spiritual world and everything in the spiritual world was good. And you can begin to see some of sort of Christian Gnosticism coming up, particularly in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's pretty clear that he's beginning to write against what is this emerging heresy. Now, Christian Gnosticism doesn't really come into its own until after the canon of Scripture is closed there in the early first century. It's not until the second and third century that Christian Gnostics really get going. You may be familiar with some of the writings from the Christian Gnostic tradition. Have any of you heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It was very popular a few years ago. There's also a strain of Christian Gnosticism that gives us the ideas that underlie the movie, or that it was a book first, and then the movie, The Da Vinci Code. Are you all familiar with that? I mean, this is not something that was obscure at the time, and it's not really that obscure now. But I want us to be careful that as we talk about the flesh this morning, and as we talk about the flesh being an enemy, that we don't fall into this same problem. Because I want us to remember, who is it that created us? This isn't a trick question, guys. God. I know sometimes like when you're a little kid and you're in Sunday school and they ask a question and it's like the answer is God or Jesus, you're like, wait, this has got to be a trick question. God or Jesus can't be the answer. No, it's God. God created us. God created us and he looked on it and it was what? Good. And in fact, when God finishes everything, he looks at it, it's not just good, it is very good. We talk at Christmas time about Christ coming to us, Christ putting on flesh and dwelling among us. Let me tell you real clear. If the flesh in and of itself, if earthy stuff, if the physical stuff of the world was in and of itself corrupt and evil and bad, God would not have declared it very good, and Christ would not have put on flesh when he came to save us. So we've got to start with that caveat. So the issue in general isn't flesh in general, isn't flesh as a category, right? It's our flesh. It's our flesh that's corrupted by sin, that's corrupted by what we call original sin. There's something inside of us that's broken, that doesn't fit into God's plan. And that's what we're talking about. So sometimes people have taken this a little far, this idea that flesh is our enemy, and they get into this, now this is a big word, the mortifications of the flesh. Have you ever heard of this? Let's go back to the Da Vinci Code. One of the bad guys in the Da Vinci Code is this sort of like over-the-top, like Roman Catholic villain who literally like wears a hair shirt and like whips himself and wears this like spiky chain thing around his thigh, and that's mortifications of the flesh. Now, here he's gone too far in the opposite direction, right? So I want to be careful when we're talking about these things that we're understanding what we're talking about. The physical world is good. It is very good. God takes enormous delight in it. And God takes enormous delight in you. But he does not take delight in the sin that dwells within you that Paul was talking about. Are you all familiar with this sort of like cliche, the call is coming from inside the house? Are you all familiar with this? I don't know how many of you are horror movie fans. I'm not really a horror movie fan, but I'm at least familiar with this trope. And this is the way that it goes. The hero, or more than likely, teenage heroine, right? She's probably a babysitter or something. The phone rings, and she picks up the phone, and there's this sort of scary, menacing voice on the other end of the line threatening her. And if she's a babysitter, probably threatening the children in her care, or if they're at a party, all of the other teenagers doing all of those things that teenagers aren't supposed to do at the party. That's a whole other horror movie trope. We get it to some other time. But anyway, and at some point, in the midst of this phone conversation, we find out what? We find out that the call is coming from inside the house. Dum, dum, dum! You know this, right? I mean, this is such a trope. They've done it on Sesame Street. But sin can be that way. Sometimes the threat isn't from outside. Sometimes the call's coming from inside the house. There's a great book, and I understand that I'm about to say some few words after the words great book that you probably are going to think that I'm crazy. But hold with me. There was a great book written in the 3rd century by a guy from North Africa called St. Augustine. Yes, despite what the people in my home state want you to believe, it is pronounced Augustine and not Augustine. But St. Augustine, not to be St. Augustine of Hippo, not to be confused with St. Augustine of Canterbury, who evangelizes those godless heathens, the English. St. Augustine of Hippo wrote this book. He wrote a bunch of books, but he wrote this book, it's called The Confessions. Now, confessions, the word confession really means is it really doesn't mean that, like, it's not an enumeration of his sins. It's an autobiography. It's sort of a description of his spiritual journey. Augustine at one point, Augustine, take the boy out of Florida, can't take Florida out of the boy. Augustine at one point falls into this sort of very Gnostic heresy called Manichaeism, which is a whole other thing, before he becomes a Christian. But in his description of all of this and everything that happens, he tells the story from about the time that he was probably a teenager. It's a story about the pear orchard. Some of you may be familiar with this. It is a pretty well-known story. It comes very early in Confessions. And he tells the story. He says, my friends and I were out late. And as your mother probably told you, nothing good happens after midnight. He's out late carousing with his friends, and they come across an orchard, a pear orchard. And they hop the fence, and he says, we shook the pears down and took them with us. He says, now, we got to be clear here. He said, we didn't do it because they were particularly good looking or beautiful, because they weren't. And we didn't take them because we were hungry, because we weren't. We threw them to pigs. And he said, and we didn't take them because we needed them, because we didn't. Because we were all rich, and my father owned many orchards that produced better fruit than what was on those pear trees. He says, we did it. This is, of course, with retrospect, right? He said, we did it because we could. When I was in seminary and read Confessions for probably, I think it was the second or third time, because I'd had to read it, or at least parts of it, you know, when I was an undergraduate, and I'm reading it, and man, that story, which is just a few brief lines, hit me like a ton of bricks. Because when I was about that age, I'd be up late with my friends, much later than we should have been, because nothing good happens after midnight. Doing all of those things that teenage boys do when they're up late. And we would drive. And then we would see somebody who had a garden gnome in their yard. And we'd stop the car. And we jump out and we take the garden gnome and take it back to the house that we lived in, and we put it up in our room. Now, let's be really clear. We didn't do it because they were beautiful, because, I mean, have you seen garden gnomes? And we didn't do it because we needed it, because, I mean, again, have you seen a garden gnome? And we didn't do it because we couldn't afford, because we really wanted it and we couldn't afford it. Because we could have afforded it if we wanted to. We did it because we could. We did it because when we stopped that car and we jumped out of that car and we ran into that yard, oh man, let me tell you, that adrenaline. Because this was Mississippi. And in Mississippi, kind of like in Robeson County, if somebody finds a group of teenagers on their front yard at 4 o'clock in the morning, you are more likely to get shot than not. We did it because we could. There was no good reason for it. There was no big justification for it. We knew that it was wrong, and we did it anyway, because we could. It's really easy to blame somebody else, isn't it? Like, it'd be really easy for me to stand up here and blame, I will refrain from naming names to protect the not quite so innocent. But it'd be really easy for me to stand up here and blame, yep, none of them were actually named this, Tom, Dick, or Harry. Wouldn't it? Man, I was just along for the ride. How many of us, when we were teenagers, used that as an excuse with our parents? I was just in the car, man. I don't know what happened. We just were driving, and he had a baseball bat in the car, and the mailbox was just so shiny under the moonlight. By the way, PVC tube in a big mailbox with concrete around it. That's how we stop guys from smashing ours. It's easy to blame somebody else. We do it all the time. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. They led me astray. Hey, God, guess what? It wasn't my fault that I ate that fruit. It was Eve's fault. Hey, God, guess what? It wasn't my fault I ate the fruit and gave it to Adam. It was the snake's fault. Have you ever realized that? In Genesis 3, it's a story of passing the buck. None of them want to take responsibility for their actions. Don't we do that? Don't we pass the buck? Oh, I didn't know that we were taking that money. I thought the accountant was taking care of it. Oh, I didn't know that there were drugs in the car. I was just a passenger. I didn't know that when I went to a hotel room in the middle of the afternoon with someone that I wasn't married to, that something was going to happen. It's not my fault. Well, if my spouse had just been paying more attention to me, I wouldn't have gone looking for attention somewhere else. If mommy and daddy had just loved me a little bit more when I was a kid, if they had hugged me just a little tighter, you know all the excuses, don't you? We know them because we use them. But here's the deal. We're still responsible for our actions. That story in Genesis 3, that story that we call the story of the fall, about Adam and Eve sinning against God. God holds them responsible, doesn't he? He holds them responsible for their actions. He doesn't say, oh, baby, that's okay. It's not your fault. Just as Adam and Eve were responsible, we are responsible. Because ultimately, if we weren't responsible for our actions, God holding us responsible would be kind of cruel, wouldn't it? I mean, we recognize this. We recognize this in a court of law. We recognize that sometimes there are people who truly are not responsible for their actions. They're people of mental deficiency. And we recognize that they're not responsible for their actions in the same way that somebody else is. Sometimes there are people who take advantage of that and claim mental deficiency when they don't have one. But I think we can all agree that if someone is truly mentally incapable of understanding their actions, they can't be held responsible for them, can they? But God holds us responsible. God holds us responsible for our actions. He held Adam and Eve responsible, and he holds us responsible because we do have to take responsibility. And if we are responsible and we'll be held responsible, and yet we do it anyway, just like Augustine, for no reason. We do it simply because we can. This is what Paul is talking about here. When he's talking about the flesh, when he's talking about battling this out, when he talks about, I know what the good thing is and I don't do it. I know what the right thing is and I don't do it. A buddy of mine yesterday was talking about how funny it is that when one of his kids does something they know they're not supposed to do and he begins to tell them that they weren't supposed to do it, they have reached that age where their immediate response is, yeah, yeah, I know. Or even when they do something wrong and they see him coming toward them, they respond with, oh, here comes the lecture. Brothers and sisters, that means they know that what they were doing was not acceptable. And yet they did it anyway. We know what's not acceptable, don't we? There is not one human being on this planet who has ever engaged in an extramarital affair that doesn't know that it's wrong. There is not a single person on this planet who has ever, with malice aforethought, taken the life of another human being and didn't know that it was wrong. And they do it anyway. We know that cutting that guy off on the interstate isn't the best thing to do. And we do it anyway. We know that we really should tell the harried cashier that she gave us an extra $10, that she made a mistake, and yet we take that $10 anyway. We know what we're doing is wrong, and yet we do it anyway. We can't stop ourselves, because no matter how much we try and white-knuckle it, no matter how much we just say, through sheer force of will, I'm going to hold on to the steering wheel and I'm going to get it right this time. We know we can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. We're never going to get it 100% right. Not on our own. See, we have to acknowledge that our sinful desires exist. And we don't like to do that, do we? Like, I mean, forget telling somebody that we've actually done it. We don't even want to tell somebody that we've thought about it, do we? We've got to acknowledge that they exist. And we also have to acknowledge and truly understand and believe that our only way to defeat them is through Jesus Christ. Because we can't stop ourselves. Paul here, he admits his weakness. Now I want you to think about who it is that has written this in Romans and to whom he is writing. He is the Apostle Paul. He's the greatest church planner and Christian theologian of his generation. He's writing to a group of people who have never met him but know him by reputation so strongly that they want him to write to them and help them solve their problems. And in the midst of that, Paul is open and honest that just like they do, he struggles. Just like they can't get it on their own, he can't either. Paul admits his weakness. He admits that there's a fight and that he can't win the fight under his own power, and thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. That's Paul's response. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are in a fight with the flesh. This stuff that we carry around with us, man, the call comes from inside the house. It's easy for us to pass the buck to the devil. It's easy for us to pass the buck to false teachers. We know that those are problems. We've spent 2 weeks already looking at each of those, a week each looking at those, right? Like they're real. They're real and they're a problem. But ultimately, the responsibility for your actions is not the devil or a false teacher. The responsibility for your actions is you. I know that's not super popular these days, to claim personal responsibility. I don't ever want to hear any of you say, the devil made me do it. Because he can lie to you, and he can lead you astray. And a false teacher can lie to you and can lead you astray. But the moment that you make the decision, it's on you. The moment I make the decision, it's on me. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord who came and knowing that we were going to fight the sins of the flesh, gave us this meal to sustain us. If the deacons who are going to serve today will start to come forward. Gave us this meal to sustain ourselves. And I think fairly importantly, told us in that upper room, he took this loaf and he broke it.